How can you have ice without water or a book without paper? Makes about as much sense as explaining a concept without using words. And John MacArthur shows you why that's crucial to understanding the inspiration of Scripture on today's Grace to You. You know, there's nothing that says that you couldn't have a jacket without pockets or a car without a trunk. But one thing is for certain, you can't separate ideas from words. After all, how can you explain an idea without using words? Well, that concept, the importance of words, ties directly to another concept, divine inspiration. The miraculous process by which 40 or so men were used by God to reveal biblical truth. Truth that you can bank on because it comes from God Himself. John MacArthur examines the inspiration of Scripture today on Grace to You as he continues the series titled, How to Get the Most from God's Word. And now with today's lesson, here's John MacArthur.
The Bible is revealed truth. In it, God speaks. New Testament writers affirm the Old Testament as God's Word. In fact, 320 times New Testament writers quote the Old Testament as God's Word. 1,000 times they allude to it as God's Word in a clear and definite reference to some Old Testament passage. So 1,300 times New Testament writers affirm the Old Testament, and they do it in the law, the Pentateuch, they do it in the history books, they do it in the minor prophets, the major prophets, and the holy writings, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, and so forth. In other words, they affirm every section of Old Testament Scripture as being the Word of God in unself-conscious ways. And then they, in the New Testament, go on to write what they write with that same utter absence of self-consciousness. Paul, reading the law of God, the Old Testament, said the law is holy, just, and good. He affirms the holiness, the perfection of God's law, the Old Testament. Jude quotes Peter as Scripture. Peter quotes Paul as Scripture. And John quotes himself as Scripture. John just finished writing the letters to the churches. He says, let the churches hear what the Spirit says. John knew he was writing what the Spirit was saying. Not what he was saying. The Bible is not some high level of human genius. Now, others have suggested that what you really have in inspiration is God reveals concepts. I don't know why people have to come up with things like this, but they do. And God reveals concepts, and the writers could pick any words they wanted. The Bible does not support that. Furthermore, how can you convey concepts without words? I'm not sure I know how to do that. But the idea is that God conveyed some spiritual ideas, but not verbal inspiration, not inerrancy, and not infallibility. That's not how it is. When God called Moses at the burning bush, and Moses was fumbling around and didn't believe, you know, that he had the eloquence to represent God, and God said, I want you to be my spokesman, I want you to speak for me, Exodus chapter 4. And Moses said, but I have a speech impediment. And this is what God said to him. Go, and I will be with your mind and teach you what to think. Is that what he said? No, that's not what he said. He said, go, and I'll be with your mouth, and I'll teach you what to say. Exactly. Samuel, the word of Jehovah was precious in those days. There was no frequent vision. In other words, it was rare to hear God speak. There was a rarity of Scripture in that time. Samuel did not yet know Jehovah. Neither was the word of the Lord revealed unto him. So there was a time of silence. This is recorded in 1 Samuel 3. Then all of a sudden God broke the silence and he called for Samuel. Remember, three times he called him, and Samuel said this, speak for your servant hears. Speak for your servant hears. Isaiah says, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And then I said, here am I, send me. And immediately it says in Isaiah 6, and God said, go and tell this people, and God outlined exactly what he wanted to say verbatim. Jeremiah wrote, the word of Jehovah came to me saying, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. In other words, it's explicit statement. The word of the Lord came to him and he just quotes it exactly. I sanctify thee. I've appointed thee a prophet to the nations. Whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak. Behold, I have put my words in thy mouth. Jeremiah 1:4-9. Chapter 5, verse 14, I'll make my words in thy mouth fire. You open your mouth, fire comes out. The people are going to be like kindling, he says, and the word of judgment is going to burn them up. Chapter 15, thy words were found and I did eat them. Thy words were unto me a joy and rejoicing in my heart. In fact, in chapter 15, verse 19, Jeremiah said, God is as my mouth. In Ezekiel, he said to Ezekiel in chapter 2, I send thee to the children of Israel all my words that I shall speak unto thee, receive in thy heart and hear with thine ears and go and speak to them. That's how it was. God spoke and they spoke. And they spoke what God told them to speak. There was Amos. He wasn't even a prophet. He says in chapter 7 of his prophecy, I was no prophet. I wasn't even a prophet's son. I was a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore trees. He was a farmer. And Jehovah took me from following the flock, and Jehovah said to me, go prophesy unto my people Israel. No training, didn't know what he was going to say, no preparation. You just go and you tell them exactly what I tell you to tell them. The apostle Paul was told by Ananias after he was blinded on the road to Damascus and was called into the ministry, he was told that he would be a witness for the Lord. In response to that, he tells the Galatians in chapter 1, what I preach, he said, I didn't receive from flesh and blood. It came directly from the Lord. The Lord called me, separated me from my mother's womb, called me through his grace, revealed his son in me, and I'm preaching, and I never conferred with flesh and blood. Taught by God. John, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day in Revelation 1. I heard behind me a great voice saying, write in a book. God told him exactly what to write. Even Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh, this is marvelous, received his message from God. Isaiah said of him, Jehovah hath made my mouth like a sharp sword. The Lord Jehovah hath given me the tongue of them that are taught, that I may know how to sustain with words him that is weary. He wakeneth morning by morning. He wakeneth mine ear to hear as they that are taught. Here is the Messiah speaking in prophecy, saying, I will speak only what God speaks through me. And Jesus said that. The words which thou gavest me, John 17:8, I have given them. That's just what Jesus did. Only what God spoke did he repeat. So when you're talking about the Bible, you're not talking about some general ideas from God. You're talking about every word of God is pure. Not just floating ideas. You can't convey ideas without words. You might as well talk about a tune without notes or a sun without light or a sum without figures or geology without rocks or anthropology without men or melody without music as to talk about thoughts without words. Now, to show you how profound this miracle was, turn to 1 Peter chapter 1 for a moment. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. As to this salvation. Now, salvation is the theme of the Bible from front to back, and certainly the theme of the Old Testament. As God promises the coming Savior, the one who will bruise the serpent's head, the ruler that shall come between the feet of Jacob, the one who will be Shiloh, the prince that is to come, the Messiah, the final lamb pictured by all the sacrifices. The redemption in the Messiah to come is the theme of the Old Testament. So salvation is the main subject. So as to this salvation, verse 10, 1 Peter 1:10, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of God within them was indicating as he predicted the suffering of Christ and the glories to follow. That's a fascinating statement. You know what it says? It says the Old Testament writers studied what they wrote to figure out what it meant. Now, if you're an author and you don't know what you mean by what you write, you're in trouble. Well, here were men, under the inspiration of the Word of God, who wrote things they didn't even understand. That shows you the supernatural and miraculous character of inspiration. And they would write it and then study it to try to figure out what it meant. And there was a distancing from them and their writings as God was using them as vehicles. Now, other critics say, well, the Bible is the Word of God in the spiritual area, but not in those other areas like geology and history and science and things like that. It really messes up there. The critics love this stuff. They just love it. They say, well, the Bible's only right spiritually. It's not right historically and other things. And they use, one of them uses an illustration of Numbers 11, 31 and 32. I don't have time to turn to it. I'll tell you the story. In Numbers 11, 31 and 32, the children of Israel in the wilderness of Sinai, they don't have any food, so God provides food. Remember? And a wind blows one day and just blows quail in there. Just blows these quail in. And they just start gathering quail. And the quail, they're ubiquitous. I mean, they're everywhere. In fact, the person who gathers the least gets like 11 bushels of them. And quail's a little guy. We have them in our backyard every morning. They're just little guys. And they're just all over the place. And they're very compliant. They just kind of fly in and that's that. And they got them all collected there. God's providing this wonderful food for them. Well, it says in Numbers 11, 31 and 32 that they were 2 cubits high. And so the critic laughed at this and said, you know, this is ridiculous. Let's take 2 cubits, might be approaching 4 feet. 4 feet deep in quail? And it talks about a day's journey to one side of the camp and a day's journey to the other side of the camp. And so you got miles and miles of 4 feet deep quail. And this critic said that he figured out would be 19,538,468,306,672 quail. He says, see the folly of the Bible. I mean, this is absolute absurdity. But what he didn't understand was the Hebrew word, when it talks about them being 4 feet high, doesn't mean they were 4 feet deep. It meant they were flying at that elevation, which would be the perfect elevation to just, you know, just pick them out of the air. God blew them in from the Nile Valley, and he had them flying at the right altitude. Didn't even have to bend over or jump up. The Bible is, listen, written by a God who's omniscient, and he knows as much about quail as he does about spiritual things, right? Not any difference. So the Word of the Lord, the Word of God, is just that. You got to have that understanding in order to have the compassion and passion for the truth, in order to want to know it, to want to make it a part of your life. Now that you understand what the Bible is, what does it take to be an effective student? Number one, you must be a Christian. You must be a Christian. You must be born again, because 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, the natural man understandeth not the things of God. They are foolishness to him, because they're spiritually discerned and he is spiritually dead. Verse 16, he doesn't have the mind of Christ. You can take all the finest theological scholars and all the greatest minds in the field of religion, and you can put them together and put a Bible in front of them, and they'll misrepresent it. I don't care how smart they are. I don't care how many degrees they have. I don't care how much theology they've studied. You can see what they do to the Bible. Just go to any secular theology department of any university or any seminary that is full of unbelievers, and you will see anti-God, anti-Christ, anti-Bible stuff. Sometimes they bring them on television. They had a thing on PBS where they wanted to discuss the book of Genesis, so they brought in a bunch of unbelieving liberals to discuss Genesis, and they all got it wrong. They all got it wrong. Why? Because they're natural men, they can't understand the things of God. Because they're spiritually discerned and they're spiritually dead. And it deeply bothers them that the not many noble and the not many mighty common folk understand the Bible. Because we have an anointing from God, namely the Holy Spirit, who teaches us all things, right? And the Spirit is the discerner. Who knows the things of a man but the Spirit that is in the man, Paul says in that same chapter. And who knows the things of God but the Spirit of God? The Bible is confounding to any human mind, no matter how great that mind is. And it is as clear as it can be to any believer who will study it. Second point we made, you cannot be a student of Scripture unless you have a strong desire. There's got to be a passion for it somewhere. You will never get into the deep riches of God's truth unless there's some motivation for that. And I would venture to say that the reason most Christians never study the things of God deeply is because they just aren't motivated to that. They are motivated to do something else. We need to pray that God would give us that desire that's recorded in 1 Peter 2:2, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the Word. You ought to desire the word like a baby desires milk. Do you understand? A baby desires milk not because they like the flavor. I think they like the flavor, but they have a built-in mechanism that triggers the reality that they have the need. They are dependent on it for the best that life has to offer, for health and well-being. The same thing is true as believers. If you want true spiritual well-being and true fulfillment, true joy and fulfillment in every area of your life as a Christian, it comes from the Word of God. You need to be motivated to long for that Word like a baby longs for milk. Somewhere along the line, that happened in my life, and I thank God for giving me that tremendous drive, that tremendous longing to know the Scriptures, to pursue the truth of Scripture, a love for the Word, to proclaim it, to personalize it, to honor it, to fight for it. That's a tremendous blessing. No one will ever achieve a knowledge of the Word apart from a desire to do so. It starts with that passion of the heart. If you don't have it, you need to pray that God would give it to you. Read Proverbs 2. You want wisdom? Cry for it. You want discernment? Yell out in the street for it. Pursue it like gold. Go after it like people go after things in the ground, like gold and diamonds and precious jewels. Job 28 says the same thing. He says, I look and I see these men and they make mines and they go for gold and they go for jewels and diamonds and they sink shafts into the earth where no one has ever been and they overturn the earth and they do all this for human riches. And then he asks the question down in verse 23, but who finds wisdom? And the answer comes, only God knows the wisdom and God reveals it to those who know Him. Men in our world are very capable at digging up all kinds of precious things from a material side, but when it comes to the true wisdom, they're void of it, aren't they? It only belongs to those who seek it. Oh, only those who know God and in His strength seek to know truth. That takes me to a third point. If you're going to be a good Bible student, you have to be diligent. It requires diligence. When I was a kid growing up, they used to tell us, you know, read the Bible 15 minutes a day and have your daily devotions. Daily devotions drove me nuts, basically, because I didn't like reading the Bible and not understanding it and then putting it down. And then the next day reading something else I didn't understand and then putting that down. I always wanted to know what it meant. Somewhere along the line, there has to be a diligence. There has to be a hunger to search the Scriptures. They use the text of Acts 17. Acts 17 talks about the Bereans who were more noble than anybody else because they searched the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. That's what it takes. Be diligent to be a workman approved of God, needing not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the Word. Be like those elders in 1 Timothy 5:17 who worked hard at the Word and doctrine to labor to the point of sweat and exhaustion. Yeah, young guys that come to seminary often ask kind of funny questions. I remember one young seminary guy asked me one time, and the first time he met me, he said, you know, I just was going to ask you what one book you get all your good material out of. Well, that's a typical question of a guy who doesn't know there is no such book. But anyway, another one that I've always remembered was a young man said to me, "What is the?" And he was kind of starry-eyed, and I'm sure he expected some spiritual esoteric answer. He said, "What is the real key to great preaching?" I said, "Well, it's the ability to keep your rear end in a chair till you understand the text." Boy, he was shocked. Yeah, that's the real key. What separates great preaching from poor preaching is whether you know what you're talking about or not. Oratorical gifts aside, it's when you understand it, as we said earlier, it's when you really understand the Word of God clear enough to make it clear to somebody else that that's great preaching. And what separates the great student of the Word of God from the mediocre one is effort. Effort, just plain effort. No magic, it's just effort. Let me give you a fourth prerequisite if you're going to be a Bible student. Holiness. Look at 1 Peter 2:1 again. 1 Peter 2:1. "Therefore, putting aside all malice," that's a word for evil, kakia, "all deceit," or guile, "hypocrisy, envy, and all slander." Get rid of sin. Get rid of sin. One of the great realities in studying the Bible is that you're going to be taught by the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit is not going to be able to fill you and teach you if there's sin in your life. Sin plugs up that whole pipeline, let me tell you. That's why it's so absolutely crucial to understand James 1:21. James 1:21 essentially partners with 1 Peter 2:1. It says this, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, all that remaining wickedness that's in you since your salvation, get rid of it and in humility receive the implanted word. That word can't go to work in your life until you've dealt with sin. So the first thing you do as you approach the word of God is confess your sin. Sin is a barrier. Why? Because it clouds your mind. It cuts off the free working of the Spirit of God. I'll tell you something else. It creates presuppositions for your study of Scripture. Because if you're harboring sin in your life, then you're most likely to twist the Scripture so it doesn't confront that. You mess with the truth and the interpretation of Scripture to hide yourself. Or if you aren't willing to be honest about your own life and honest about your own heart, and if you're not willing to expose yourself to the Lord in an open and honest confession of sin, then you definitely will come across passages of Scripture that when they begin to pierce your heart, you'll find another way to interpret. And then when you get into the pulpit to preach, or when you get into a class to teach, or when you get to the place of discipling someone or leading your spouse or your children, you're going to hedge against the Word of God to protect your own sin. You cannot be an effective student of the Word of God, an honest and effective student of the Word of God, with sin in your life. That's why we so often say when people fall away from the Word of God, fall away from interest in the Word of God, don't want to come to church, don't care about hearing the regular preaching and teaching of the Word of God, have no appetite for the truth, it's indicative of sin. It's not just that sin, it's the sin that causes that sin of indifference toward truth. And usually it's a dead giveaway that truth penetrates and exposes something they don't want exposed. So one of the things that has to happen if you're going to really deal with the Word of God and receive the engrafted Word in its fullness and its purity and the power of the Spirit and in clarity is you're willing to give up everything or anything in your life that it touches on. And then a fifth is obedience. Because in verse 22 of James 1, he says, now, prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. You don't really believe what the Bible says unless you live it. Isn't that true? Is that fair enough? So a good student of the Bible learns and applies immediately, puts it into practice. It's not some ethereal thing. It's not some theoretical thing. It's a matter of life. Well, time is gone, so I'll just give you the last one. Number six, prayer. Prayer. Ephesians 1 is a very powerful scripture. Ephesians 1, 17. Paul prays that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. And he says in verse 18, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. Paul says, I pray for you that God will give you wisdom, revelation, knowledge, enlightenment, understanding. Pray. People ask me about prayer. I always say the times of most intense prayer for me are the times when I'm studying Scripture. And I'm asking the Lord for clarity. I'm asking the Lord for wisdom, for insight, understanding, enlightenment, to understand His truth and how it applies in my own life as well as the church. You want to be a student of this miraculous, supernatural book? It requires you to be born again, have a strong desire, be diligent, holy, obedient, and prayerful. And all of those things are the work of the Spirit, aren't they? So we must come to the place where we walk in the Spirit, yield to Him, plead with Him to work these works in our life.
No matter how much time you're willing to put into Bible study, the bottom line is that you don't get anything out of it unless you're walking in the Spirit, a point that John MacArthur has made clear today as he's showed you how to get the most from God's Word. That's the title of the current study here on Grace to You. John, on this first broadcast day for December, and with this month's big event in mind, a question for you. What will you be doing in the next couple of weeks to prepare your home and family to celebrate Christmas in a meaningful way?
Well, because there are so many things in my life, Grace to You Ministry, the Master's College and Seminary, Grace Community Church,
And the MacArthur family, which is a very large family, four kids and their spouses and 14 grandchildren and all the extended folks and friends, this becomes a very, very busy time. All these ministries have special events. There are Christmas events that occur in the Ministry of Grace to You. There are Christmas events that occur at the Master's College with special dinners with the faculty and student events and marvelous musical concerts. There are all kinds of Christmas events that occur at the church, including a special concert series and special emphasis Christmas messages. So this is no slowdown time for the MacArthurs, and particularly for me. I don't have the option of not focusing on Christmas. I'll probably give half a dozen or more Christmas messages through this time, so my thoughts are certainly centered on the glorious truth of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. How marvelous it is to think about the fact that the one who, being equal with God, thought it not something to be grasped, but humbled himself, became a slave, and took up the cross and died in our place. That great, glorious reality of the incarnation and the cross and resurrection is the heart of our faith. I thank God that it'll be at the top of my mind all through these days as I try to encourage other people with this truth. I hope it's that way with you.
You know, a series like the one John is teaching this week will help you interpret Scripture accurately and present its truths, a Christmas truth and all biblical truth, to others. Get in touch now and order your copy. It's titled, How to Get the Most from God's Word. Go online to the website gty.org, and remember, you could order a copy of John's current radio series if you call our toll-free number. It's available anytime, day or night, 1-800-55-GRACE. Again, that's 1-800-55-GRACE. The title you're asking for, How to Get the Most from God's Word, it's available in a 5-CD album or on 5 MP3 downloads. The cost for the CD album is $24 and shipping is free, and the price for the MP3 is $3 per message download. Order the CDs or MP3s online at gty.org, or get the CDs when you call 1-800-55-GRACE. Let me also encourage you to let us know how John's Bible teaching is helping you apply God's Word as you prepare for Christmas. Also, if you can come alongside Grace to You financially, remember that now until December 31st is the most important time of the year for us financially. Nearly 25% of our expenses are met during this period. Know how much we appreciate your help as you're able. Thanks for your faithfulness. Our mailing address is Grace to You, Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. Or call 1-800-55-GRACE. For John MacArthur and the staff, stay tuned for tomorrow's broadcast, where you'll find yet another half hour of unleashing God's truth, one verse at a time, here on Grace to You. You may be a little scattered when you're organizing your bills or doing some homework, but that's no way to be when you study God's Word. Learn more tomorrow on the next Grace to You.